Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 20. We'll be continuing a bit some of the items that are in the book of Numbers that sort of form the background to the final statement of Moses. We might consider his epitaph. The New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. We must always remember that. Anything we define, anything we want to say in the New Testament, we have to remember has its roots not in Greek philosophy, but has its roots in the Old Testament. And it's just always wise to remember in interpreting the Bible that the Old Testament is in the New fulfilled. That's so important. There's a lot of, I think, confusion in our day, as there always has been, by the way. It's always been a challenge. Christianity has always been challenged. But there's just so much that goes on in interpreting the Bible because the New Testament is not seen as the lens through which to read the Old Testament. But Matthew, right up front, the Gospels right up front, all of them tell you the lens to understand Jesus Christ is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament finds its fulfillment and reality in him. So we have been considering the life of Abraham as part of that background of Jesus, because Matthew puts us there. And we've been in Genesis chapter 14 and 15. We've sort of gone through that whole chapter. And now we're looking at this sort of like prophetic statement, if you will. And I don't know whether to call it a prophecy or not. It's certainly a prophecy in the Scripture, but it's not Abram or Abraham prophesying. It's God speaking to Abram. It's kind of interesting. So I'm just calling it an affirmation of the future, a prophetic declaration, if you will, but it's God himself speaking. And he just says, "Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs," and so on. And in that little paragraph there are five things that the children of Israel, or the children of Abram, will become sojourners in Egypt. They will become into slavery and affliction, bondage. They will experience that. God will save them out of it through a divine judgment on the nation that is afflicting them. They are going to leave that nation with wealth, and they will enter the promised land. They will come in to possess the land. Those are the elements of that passage. And so that passage is a big picture. When you look at the shadow that it casts, as it were, through the whole rest of the Bible, it's a huge, gigantic statement from God. And so we started considering that the Exodus, which encompasses those whole items that we just talked about, the Exodus has five points to it that are very clear throughout the Scripture. That in the Exodus there is bondage. That was clear in what was said to Abram. And it's clear as you read the history, there's this time of bondage of the children of Israel. And then there's the great deliverance of God as he destroys the nation of Egypt that had them in bondage and brings them out. And when they come out in Exodus chapter 19 through 24, there's the establishment of the Old Covenant, which frames the rest of the Old Testament in many ways. There's this Old Covenant. And then there's this travel through the wilderness that takes up a lot of the rest of the Pentateuch. And then there's the entry into the land of Canaan. Now, those are five points. Those are five sort of outline points in that history of Israel at that time. And that very much mirrors what we go through as Christians, where God brings us from sin and death, the great deliverance of the cross. And Jesus, on that cross and in his blood, establishes a new covenant. And we have to live through this world in our lives until we reach a new heavens and a new earth. And we're just trying to demonstrate that paradigm is very real in the Bible. It's not made up. It's not something that theologians have imposed upon the Scripture. It actually emerges from the Bible. So in order to appreciate that, because it's very much has its terminology in the New Testament, we just wanted to look at the Exodus in the Old Testament. And again, this is all because of that passage in Genesis 15. And we saw that the Exodus, that as you read the Old Testament itself, there's this remembrance, there's this looking back at where Israel came from, their identity as the people of God, and a confidence in God who can destroy the greatest empire in the world if he needs to accomplish his purposes. We should trust in that. And that the Old Testament also contemplates a future new Moses. The Old Testament looks at a lot of things, but one of them, more likely sort of one of the earliest, is there's going to be this new Moses, this new leader who will emerge in history, an eschatological divine leader, a representative of God, who will bring a new exodus in the lives of the people of God. So we started looking at that. It has its foundations in Deuteronomy 18, and there's this statement that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. And as that theme is restated again in the next verses, again, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. All right? And so as we consider that, there are these things to it. God's going to bring into history from among themselves a prophet for them who will be like Moses. He will speak God's word. He will speak with absolute binding authority. But there's this point, he will be like Moses. There will be these unique parallels to Moses, who is a unique person. And as we, from that very passage, looked at the uniqueness of Moses in that passage, is that more than any other prophet, more than any other person of God, he is the mediator of a covenant. He's not just a prophet speaking the words of God. He is a mediator of a covenant. That was our first item. We then looked at Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses, and God responds to it and says, hear my words. And here's this uniqueness of Moses, makes him distinct from the prophets. There will be a line of prophets, you know, all throughout the Old Testament, but Moses has uniqueness beyond and above them. And God says, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. You know, Moses is, there's going to be these prophets that God speaks in a standard way, but it's not going to be so with my servant Moses. Moses is different from this line of prophets. Not so with my servant Moses, because he is faithful in all my house. He is a covenant mediator. He has been faithful to me. He's done things no other man can do, because he existed in a time of history to accomplish something that none of the prophets were ever part of accomplishing. He's faithful in all my house, and with him I'll speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. I will be communicating with Moses and have communed with Moses in ways I will not do with the sort of what you might call run-of-the-mill prophet, the average prophet, the general prophet. And Moses beholds the form of the Lord. He sees me face to face, and he speaks with me face to face. So Numbers 12 really identifies this uniqueness of Moses. Now, last week we looked at this era or this event in the history of Israel that's really pretty sad. This whole chapter 20 that I've asked you to turn to this morning, again, we considered it, and it begins with an announcement of where they are at. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin. All right, and gave a little picture, a little map. I hope that sort of helps you out. Now, I will say something about this map. Depending on what map you look at, different people have different ideas as to where the wilderness of Zin is. And so this was the map I picked. So if you've got a different one, you know, I would not be surprised. So, but it's a pretty bleak place. Not a place you want to go for a nice little hike. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, they came in the wilderness of Zin and were given the time, the chronology. It's the first month. And as we were to look through the rest of the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we discover it's the first month of the 40th year. So this is the 40th year of Israel coming out of Egypt. And this is the first month of that year. And Miriam died. That was one of the things that it was addressed, sort of a sad thing. And it's just, there's just a notation. She just dies there and was buried there in Kadesh. But the event that occurred, again, that's what we focused on last week. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses, against Aaron. And there was this dispute, and there was the people murmuring and the people blaming Moses and quarreling with Moses. A very, very sad time in this group of people. So Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting that had been constructed in Exodus. They fell down before the Lord, and the Lord appeared to them and said, take the staff, that is your staff, your rod, take your staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So Moses was to take Aaron with him. They were to go and say, bring the congregation together. He was to tell the rock and say to the rock, speak to the rock. By the way, sometimes I get a little tongue-tied because it's not the ASV I'm doing here for you all's sake. So I keep remembering the ASV and having to read the ESV here. But he just speaks to the rock. That's what he's supposed to do. And the rock was going to bring forth water. Well, what happened? First of all, Moses starts to rail on the people. Here now, you rebels, even though that may be a true assessment of who they were. It was not Moses' place to make that assessment, certainly not to bring it against them. And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. So both his attitude, his words, and his actions. And here's just sort of a picture of Moses, as it were, striking the rock, some artist's depiction of it, and then the resulting water that flowed out. Sometimes we think maybe there was a little fountain that you could go and drink at, but God had to water a whole lot of people and cattle, so this was like a river that came out of this rock. It was quite an amazing scene, I imagine. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. Here the assessment is, you didn't believe. You did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. It's a very brief statement, but a very dark word for Moses and for Aaron. They didn't believe. They didn't have faith to just focus on God and not take things personal. And they certainly didn't uphold God as holy. They wanted to rail on the people instead of bringing God's perspective of grace and mercy. God just basically said, hey, speak to the rock, let water flow out, and we'll move on. Even though these people have been arguing with you, and they themselves are not living in faith. But Moses and Aaron did not represent God, they represented themselves. And these are the waters of Meribah. It comes from a Hebrew word, reeve, which means to strive or to contend. So these are the waters of the striving and the contention. That becomes the name of the place throughout, at least its representation to the world in the Bible. So what a time, and I'm glad God spoke last week to many of you. I was pleasantly surprised, because it was such a gloomy chapter to me. I thought, how could the Lord speak out of this? But I felt it was needful. And this morning, we're going to continue in Numbers. And what it is Numbers is kind of a collage. When you sort of try to outline it, you realize you sort of have to go to different places, and something said in the later chapters that was already introduced in the earlier chapters. And so it's kind of a collage in itself. It's meant to be that way, as like some of you may remember movies that kind of, they'll take you a person in who's going to be in the story, and they'll take you, you know, a little ways in their journey in their life, and then they stop, and then they have to go back and take you to another person in the same time period, but say what happened to them, so that when everybody reaches the same point, you realize what flowed in to the conclusion of that story. And that's what Numbers is kind of at times. You're having to backtrack and get this forward and backtrack and understand why this is happening. So this Numbers itself is a bit of a collage, and this morning I'm going to do a collage of collages. So we're going to have a collage of the book of Numbers, and just some high points out of it, the historical pieces in particular that regard Moses and Aaron, Joshua, and because they are the background, really, of Moses' epitaph, the final chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. So anyway, just pray and ask the Lord to be with us in our collage of collages. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, and this is your holy word. And Lord, we know that everything you say is meaningful, everything you say is significant. Lord, you usually say things very briefly, at least in your word. Maybe there are things you add to it, but it's not what's recorded. It's not what you want us to draw from. You want us to draw from this. This is all we have. It's all we need. And Lord, so we just ask that you take your holy scriptures this morning. You'd speak to every heart here. Lord, we are always a needy people. We always depend on you. You always give us life and breath and all things. That doesn't stop when we become Christians. It doesn't stop when we gain knowledge. It doesn't stop, Lord, when we somehow, you know, have made our journey partway through the Christian life. Lord, we need you every day. And we just pray this morning that you would take your word, this sometimes it's sort of hard for us to follow because of our lack of familiarity or because of our lack of familiarity with just the circumstances and the names. Oh, Lord, some of these are so strange to us. The language is strange at times. And Lord, just pray that you would just take your word this morning, speak to us in a collage fashion, speak to us here, speak to us there. But all these things you brought together in this place, in this book of Numbers, for a reason. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless it. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and you are the great mediator of a new covenant. And that, Lord, we think of that covenant so different than the old. Lord, it just brings us to God. Sins are forgiven. Our sins are not held against us. Lord, our sins are forgiven because you paid for them personally. And Lord Jesus, just pray you'd bear witness to all of us this morning that you bought us from our sin. You did it. You stepped into that place where we had a debt that we couldn't pay, and you personally came and covered that debt for us, for each one, by name, and before a righteous and a holy God. And Lord, that transaction is so legitimate, so real, so full, so accomplished, that a righteous and holy God can say, well done, it's finished. And so, Lord, we just come to these passages this morning that some of them are kind of bleak, but we come knowing that on our behalf, it's finished. And just pray, Lord, that we would be instructed again this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Numbers 22, the first collage of collages. Collages. We're moving on. The chapter 20, the first 13 verses are the incident at Meribah. Then there is the attempt to move on from there and go from Kadesh through the wilderness of Sin through Edom and get into the land of Canaan to get staged up north of the Dead Sea. And so when they're attempting to do that, the Edomites, the king of Edom, would not let them pass through. And so the children of Israel, rather than confronting the Edomites, God chose to have them go around. So they're journeying from Kadesh, where they were, where all this event happened. And it says they came to this place called Mount Hor. And we're told this, some of the things that are interesting in the book of Numbers that I know when I first read it as a young Christian was difficult because I had no clue what any of what this was. And to try to take the geographical markers when I had no map, nothing, I just sort of read past these things. Even the chronological markers are difficult. But this is a geographical marker that is put in place in the book of Numbers. And so on our map, our version of the mapping of these events, the children of Israel traveled from Kadesh to Mount Hor, which is somewhere still in this very barren area of that part of the world. Now, this is a picture that they claim is Mount Hor. That's, I guess, the tradition. Whether it actually is or not, I couldn't tell you. Maybe it really is. They really know this, and it's, you know, they got it down dead to rights, but maybe they don't. But this would certainly be an example of a mountain, what they would call a mountain in that part of the world. Looks more like something out of the Mojave Desert, or what we would consider over in the western part of our country. Kind of an interesting little mountain there, or big one. And the Lord says to Moses and to Aaron at Mount Hor, and this is Numbers 20, 23. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, again, we have this geographical marker, this restatement, and why would these things be there? Okay? And I think for us, in our day, one of the reasons we should appreciate these geographical markers is whether we place them on a map in our mind or not, here's one thing it gives us an assurance of, that this is real history, that this actually happened. Because strangely, the idea that the five books of Moses were made up of a bunch of stories told around campfires gathered together around the 7th century BC and sort of put together to give a little storyline for Israel to follow because one of the kings wanted to get some political things going, kind of like the revisionism that's going on in the history of America today. That idea, we thought, was dead and buried long ago. Modern scholarship from the 1800s came up with what they called the JEPD theory, the documentary theory of how the five books of Moses were put together. It took a while for conservative scholars, because you get pushed back on your heels when you hear something that at first you don't know how to answer. And conservative scholars in the 1900s, the 20th century, put together a response to that that was really irrefutable. But now it comes back to us again in different forms, different ways, Satan always spewing the same errors, same lies, to people who are ignorant of the issues, who has the knowledge to go through all the scholarship that it requires to oppose what some of these guys say. And basically what you do is you discover that what they're saying was a lie. But you don't know it's a lie because you got to prove it's a lie. And so there's all this stuff going on, but it's kind of being resurrected again in a different form. I just might mention that to you. So they try to say that, you know, what we're reading here is just really campfire stories. And it's not. And God clearly is having Moses write down, it's almost like a captain's log, stardate, 1500 BC. And in this log, Moses is logging things. And as he logged them, he wasn't necessarily writing the story, but they become the material of the history of the Pentateuch. And so Moses is pulling out of his logs, as it were, this material, and he's the one who put it together. And so he wants us to be clear that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom. There's this history there. What does he have to say in this real history? God speaks, and he says, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people." Miriam died in chapter 20, this chapter, verse 1. And it gave a time frame of the first month. And here we are about 4 months later in the fifth month. And now God speaks and says, Aaron must die. Let Aaron be gathered to his people. Now we're going to find out a little later how old Aaron is at this time. But there's a time in every one of our lives when this is going to come to us. As you get older, you start praying, Lord, I want to die with my boots on, because you watch a lot of old folks just kind of wither away in places where that's not where you want to end your life. And you ask the Lord, let me die with my boots on. Let me die at least with strength. Let me die working for you. I mean, if it's get run over by a truck or die of a heart attack or whatever, Lord, take your pick, but I just don't want to die by just withering away. And so that's one of the things about Aaron, is he didn't wither away. We look at it and says, well, Moses came and said, you're going to die. And all of you now in your 30s and 40s, some of you a little younger than that, you kind of look at that and you go, well, I still got a long life ahead of me. Yes, not as long as I thought 20 years ago. And I sat in Steve's living room. It was 20 years ago. But you still look like, man, I still got, I'm 40 years old. I still got 30 years left if I get my 70. And so a statement like this, you're going to die, is kind of scary. As you get older, it's still on one sense scary, but on the other hand, it's like, I'm so tired of the stupid of this world. I'm just way over it. All right? Young people have to deal with being idealistic, and old people have to deal with being cynical. I don't know what, in the middle you have to deal with just figuring out who you really are, because you're doing everything for everybody else but you. You bear all the responsibility, you feel like, and you get none of the glory for it. But whatever, don't worry about it, it gets worse. So here's this sort of stark statement, let Aaron be gathered to his people, but remember, he's been strong up until this time. We know that he's been strong, because what do they have to do? They have to go up into a mountain. Now, if I was to go back to that picture of that mountain, by the time you got to that mountain, would you be going, oh, that was such a nice stroll, or would you be huffing and puffing? Come on, tell me. You'd be huffing and puffing. So you gotta know that these guys were still, even though he's going to die, he's still a tough old bird. He's still got his strength, and that is what God promised, by the way. That you will die with your boots on. And so as we look at this statement that seems rather stark and austere at first, we all have to die sometime. This is going to come for every one of us. And Aaron's dying with his boots on. So there's a silver lining to this statement. And he's going to be gathered to his people, a euphemism for dying, but also a sense that you are part of the continuity of this bigger history of the world. You're not an isolated person. The world doesn't die with you. He's going to be gathered to his people. But then there's this statement. Now you might remember up in verse 12 of this very chapter, God had said, hey, you guys did not honor me before the congregation. You see, it's one thing for us to have to work things through privately. Privately with ourselves, privately with our spouse, privately with leadership. I mean, we have to work things through. That's just going to happen. It's just who we are. We're finite, and we have to work things through. It's one thing to work things through in private. It's another thing to manifest them in public. It's kind of like working through the Bible, you know. How many of you had to struggle with the doctrine of election? Right? So there's nothing wrong with struggling with doctrines in the Bible. But if you start teaching it, then that's a different story, isn't it? As soon as you start teaching something from the Bible, now you have a public accountability. And now you are fair game to every leader in the church to evaluate what you're saying, because you are now standing in the place of God and proclaiming to other people what God says. And I find it strange in that matter that you'll ask people, you know, or get in a conversation with the people, and they just have all these opinions about the Bible, and they just spurt them all out on you. And if you have a contrary opinion, man, they just get all over you. Well, that's just not right. And you just sit there and you just go, gosh, it's one thing for you to work through this on your own, or to even, you know, talk as if, well, what do you think? And there's this and that. It's another thing to just have a personal opinion that's usually very uninformed in our day. And just to stand there as if you're a prophet almost, that this is what the Bible says. And to proclaim it in a public setting. Be careful of that. He's not going to enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, not because he was frustrated with what the people were doing to Moses and Aaron, arguing with them when God had spoken, and they were just arguing, coming with nothing but depression, coming with nothing but complaining, coming with nothing but lack of faith. He's not entering the land of Canaan because he was frustrated. He's not entering the land of Canaan because he and Moses talked it through. Because I'm pretty sure they did. We're going to see in a minute why I say that. But they talked it through. I mean, you got to cry on somebody's shoulders when you're getting nothing lobbed at you but grenades. So that's not why he's not going to the land of Canaan. He's not going to the land of Canaan because he was in a public office. He was representing God in a direct way. He's the high priest, for crying out loud. Remember, he has all these priestly garments on. And he's supposed to be representing God, and he did it. So this speaks to us all, to be careful how you represent the Lord beyond your own personal space, because it matters. Just be careful. Doesn't mean be hesitant. It just means be careful. If you have clarity in the Word of God, which many do, then speak that clarity. Let's always remember that we're representing God whenever we're speaking beyond our own personal arena. You shall not enter the land. God had made that word. Here's a lesson for parenting too. This seems like a harsh word. Later on we're going to find that this wasn't maybe as harsh as it might seem at first. There were a lot more reasons to why Moses and Aaron didn't enter the land than just they didn't represent God properly. But God said, because you did this, you're not going to enter into the land. And now God brings it to pass. Now what happens as parents? Well, little Johnny, if you don't take that trash out, if I have to tell you the second time, you're going to be in trouble. Then what happens? You've already made the statement, this is how it's going to be, this is the rules, and then how many more times do you tell Johnny to take the trash out? As a parent, you want to have a sense that if you say something, you're going to stick with it. And so that has two sides to the sword, as it were. On the one hand, what you say, make it stick. Or your children are going to realize, I don't got to listen until the fifth time or the sixth. You're going to teach your children that your word doesn't really have teeth. But the other side of the sword is this: don't say what you're not going to keep. Because in your anger, you're trying to get someone to be motivated, so you hurl, you know, if you don't take the trash out, you're going to be grounded until you're 40 years old. I mean, that's what you feel like. You're just trying to get them to take the trash out so that the family can work properly, you know. You're busy. Everybody's doing a lot of things. Well, just be careful how you frame that. God said it and God brought it to pass. And it was a harsh word. So don't utter words of harshness that you're not going to keep. And I know as parents how hard that is to do. I raised 4 kids, and there's not enough numbers on a calculator to know how many times I uttered things like that and did not keep up with it. But it's just a lesson for us. You rebelled at my command at the waters of Meribah. Now, this is a different term that's used before. Before, God said you didn't believe. Now he says you rebelled. It's not only the people who were rebels. Remember, isn't that what Moses and Aaron were sort of had agreed together to say, so to speak? They both thought it, at least, and it came out of Moses' mouth. You rebels! So what does God say to Aaron? You rebelled. You were complaining about their rebellion, but what about yours? Hypocrisy. Just blatant as can be. And sometimes in our anger, we forget that we have to be careful what we say. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, or the beginning of chapter 6, you know, those that are spiritual among you admonish those that, you know, are having a hard time, and look to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Be careful when you address things. God continues, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up into Mount Or. So in that mountain that looks like that's going to be really difficult to scale, particularly the last parts, unless there's some crevices or little valleys or something, that's going to be a tough thing to do. But here's what Moses is doing. There's 3 parts to what is to be accomplished. And it's very simple. God gives 3 simple statements. Now, sometimes, you know, people will get all complicated about what is the will of God in their lives. People get all complicated about what a passage of Scripture is saying. And most of the time, Scripture is actually pretty simple. God is saying simple things. And the problem starts to happen when we don't want to obey it, really, and so we start making it complicated. Someone went to a wedding recently, not in this state, but another one, a friend of mine, and I kind of almost wouldn't have believed it, except it happened to me exactly this way once. The pastor of the church was giving the message, and he said, well, here's the responsibilities of the husbands to love their wives, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's like, you know, said he, you know, handled it pretty well. And then he got to the part in Ephesians 5 where it says wives are to submit to their husbands. The pastor got to that part and didn't say anything. Left it blank. Moved on. Never said a word about submission. I had that happen to me once. It was really strange. And so this friend of mine eventually talked to the pastor, and his wife was there when he talked to him about it. And just talked about, well, you know, the Scriptures talk about submission. And they got into a rather intense discussion on the matter. Not very long, but it was clear enough that the pastor just didn't believe that that was an issue in the Scripture. And when my friend responded yet again, the wife just rolls her eyes at him. And it was just kind of interesting. And so they started to give their explanation of why Ephesians doesn't mean what it plainly says, and it was really complicated, as you could imagine. All these little, you know, roundabout journeys to this part of Ephesians and back and over here and back and over, what about, until finally Ephesians, you don't even know what it says anymore on the subject of men and women and marriage. God's simple. When people start taking journeys around the Scripture, whether it's something they're supposed to do or something they're supposed to believe, and they start to complicate what is a simple statement, just remember this passage: God is dealing with Aaron and Moses and this whole incident that happened, and God keeps it very plain and simple, like most of the Bible is. Even the book of Revelation is actually simple if you start with a correct outline and framework. So God gives these steps. The first step is Moses, you're to take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. Now, this is going to be an interesting funeral, because the only people in attendance for this leader in Israel, who is 123 years old and who clearly has a son who probably at least, you know, he's 80 years old, and he's got children who are 40 years old, who've got children. I mean, you got four or five generations of people around this man, and there's only three people there on the mountain. One's going to die, and the other two are in attendance. This isn't the kind of funeral you would think there would be for this leader of Israel, second in command of the nation. But take Aaron and Eleazar, your son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. Now, I don't know how long that trip took. I know it might take me a few days. Some of you might not take much. Some of you would probably want to get on your bikes and try to find a way up there. But however, they got up to the top of the mountain. And when you get up there, you're to strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. This would be the priestly garments, right? That's as far as it went. These basic garments that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus, those are to be taken off of Aaron and put on Eleazar. And the third thing, Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. So not only is this a strange funeral, but this is a strange hospital room, isn't it? But here is God. He's not doing this because he's being, you know, harsh on Aaron. He's doing this because Aaron was the high priest. And God is transitioning the leadership of Israel. Israel is now about to go into the land of Canaan, and there's going to be a new leadership to do that. A new leadership, number one, because people get old and die. That's just a fact. And there's a new generation about to go into the land. So this is more than just, you know, that Aaron did something wrong. That's just a small piece of the bigger picture that's happening. And so those are the three things that are part of it. And Moses did what? He did as the Lord commanded. You kind of wish he'd done that earlier on in the chapter, didn't you? Moses did as the Lord commanded. God's directives are going to be explicitly obeyed. This is what is well-pleasing to God. As you read these little pieces out of this collage in Numbers, you sort of have to pull little pieces out of it. And one of the pieces you should be pulling, God said, do these things, and Moses did. God said, do these simple things, and Moses did those simple things. Now, God didn't complicate it by saying, well, you need to go up to the top of the mountain by going down this path and up this little, you know, road here and then this little walkway. He just said, you get to the top. Whatever it takes for you to get to the top, fine. Get there. Those were people who knew how to get to the top of mountains. I wouldn't have a clue. But Moses did as the Lord commanded. This is always well-pleasing to God, and we have to always be before the Lord. Am I being well-pleasing? Pleasing to you, O Lord? Am I obeying your commandments? Or am I complicating them to get out of doing it? Am I obeying your commandments? And so we have recorded what happened. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Everybody basically saw what was going on, whether they were explicitly gathered, not sure, but here they are, everybody's seeing it because this is affecting the whole congregation. I mean, if Steve Cowden got on an airplane to go to work somewhere like he did for 20-some years, that would be no big deal. But if Donald Trump got on an airplane, the film crews would be there. When Joe Biden gets on an airplane, well, I won't know because I'm not going to be watching. But that's whenever the president gets on, they're going to be there. So they go up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation because this is the high priest of the nation who is going up. And when they got there, Moses stripped Aaron of his priestly garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. Again, symbolic of this transfer of leadership so that they can now go and take this new generation into Canaan. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Again, we don't have the medical details. We don't know how he died. We know he got there on his own, unless they carried him up, which I doubt. So he was still a pretty sturdy guy. One of the things, as you're older, I'll just give you a clue. If you're going to go in surgery when you're older, you say, well, am I going to be able to go through this surgery? They say, can you climb two flights of stairs? And if you can climb two flights of stairs, then you can go into surgery. So I'm pretty sure this was more than two flights of stairs. So Aaron was still relatively healthy, still had his boots on. Now here's a picture that someone gave, and I just try to do this for everybody, particularly the children that may be in here, just to sort of visualize this thing. Plus, this is history. It's a real visual. And here you have a picture of Moses standing next to Aaron, who's blessing Eleazar, his son, having put the priestly garments on him. And I thought, what a great picture. You know, this has got to be how it happened. But as I was looking for images to find, one that would fit the page, there's different pictures that you have to look at, different reasons you would do this or that. Someone came up with this picture. I'm like, oh, wait a minute. So the first picture was Aaron still being alive, having put his garments on Eleazar. But the next picture is, no, Aaron's dead, and they're taking the garments off this dead guy. I kind of think that this probably didn't happen. But just in case, someone says, well, this is what happened, there is a picture of it trying to depict it. I doubt it's how the language doesn't lend itself to that, but somebody's possibility. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now, think of the picture that would be. Here's the nation of Israel. They're sort of gathered, and they're around Hor. You saw the mountain. It's the only, structure in this level place, this level desert. And here's this big mountain sort of sticking up out of nowhere. And three men go up. It'll take them a while to get up there. It's going to take them a while to get back down. But only two come back down. And when three men go up, Aaron had the priestly garments on. And when the two men come down, Eleazar has the priestly garments on. What do you think that did to the congregation? What a clear picture. Leadership is changing. Miriam's dead. And so is Aaron. This was not an easy thing for this body of people. They had known these leaders for a long time, and even though they had their challenges with them and their problems with them, still it was the comfortable. They were sort of getting along. Now Miriam's gone, and 4 months later her brother's gone. And there's a new man wearing those priestly garments. Yeah, we know him, but he's wearing the priestly garments now. And so the congregation saw that Aaron had perished. They saw this with their own eyes. And they wept for Aaron 30 days. And I don't know what that means. A lot of people probably didn't know him personally. There's, a whole pile of people, some number in the hundreds of thousands, some number as much as 2 million. It's kind of hard to know someone personally in that kind of a group. But everybody in Israel knew what had happened and knew what was going down. Things were changing, not just in a journey. They were changing in leadership. Numbers 22:1 in our collage. You go on to the next chapter or two, and you see that Israel now travels from where they were at Mount Hor, which is south of the Dead Sea in this desert area, up to Moab. The plains of Moab, they are called. And they camped along the River Jordan across from Jericho. All right, so they've come a long way. And I don't know if this picture, if you can see it out there, if it sort of tells you much, the colors are all shades of brown with a few patches of green, so you may not be able to see it from where you're sitting. But this is a picture of the plains of Moab that are north of the Dead Sea, and you're looking across the plains from the Jericho side. So you're on the west bank of the Jordan, up on the cliffs. The cliffs sort of line the Jordan River, at least in the Dead Sea area. And you're looking across the plain where they were. So they moved there. That's the setting, and that is the setting for the rest of the Pentateuch. That setting takes you through Numbers all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. Numbers 27. You can turn there. Again, a little collage picture here. Numbers 27, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, go up into the mountain of Abiram, or Abarim, and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. A lot of things that happened between Numbers 22:1 and 27. Primarily, there was the Balaam and Balak and the whole story of the Midianites and everything that happened there, and Phinehas and all of that happened in between. But as we wind through that, we are on the plains of Moab when all that occurred. And now God speaks to Moses. And he informs Moses that he's going to get to see the promised land from a mountaintop. Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I've given to the people of Israel. Now Moses was not going to be able to go into the land, but God at least was going to give grace and let him see where they were going. This is a mercy from the Lord. And so God did fulfill his word with Moses that you will not go into the land. But he had mercy and grace. Again, a word for parents. When your children have to deal with the words that did come out of your mouth, you can ameliorate them as needed. And again, there is the plain of Moab, the Dead Sea is to the right, so to the left is going to be north. And Abarim are the mountains back behind. And there's several names for those mountains back there, so it's easy to get confused. It's kind of like we'd say, oh, let's go up to, the foothills, or let's go up to Caesar's Head, or let's go up to the Blue Ridge. I mean, we know what that means, but those are three terms that a foreigner would go, well, those are three different places. And really, we mean the same thing. Caesar's Head is part of the Blue Ridge, and we know what that is. So when this talks about the Abarim or Mount Nemo or Mount Pisgah, it's all because they're talking about the same basic place. It's not a confused story. If you were there, you would have been very clear about what was going on. And God says, you're going to go up into this mountain, and this mountain is a place where when you look back over, you can see a big swath of the land of Canaan. So he's not going to actually see it all that they're going to inherit, but he's going to see enough of a sample of it that it's going to be clear. He's going to sample. It's like, there's this, how it goes. Mom's cooking the stew, and it's smelling really good. And you go and you go over there, and you sneak a little spoon. Mom catches you, blah, 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 blah. But you still get that taste of that stew. That's what's in the pot, and it's good. And so God says, go up and see what's in the pot, Moses. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was. So here, Aaron is going to follow Moses, and God is telling Moses that your life has come to an end. Again, my brothers and sisters, your life will one day come to an end. You don't know when that will be necessarily. Always be ready. Always be ready. Always, every day, have made your peace with God, have confessed your sins, have dealt with anything you need to reconcile with somebody else. Every day. Paul tells the Ephesians not to let the sun go down on their wrath. It's not wrong to be mad. It's not wrong to be angry as long as it's a righteous anger. But it's wrong to stew in it. It's wrong to let it sit there and work a work in you that starts to drive you to bitterness and anger that's not righteous. Deal with it every day. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Every day we're to confess our sins. Father, give us this day our daily bread, and also forgive us our sins. Every day. Be ready every day. Because one day it will be that day. Always pray to the Lord that when you can leave like Moses or like Aaron. Leave with your boots on. Not all of us will. God's going to have his people go through everything the world goes through. And some of us, that means withering away in an old folks' home. To do it God's way, to do it well, to do it with faith. You also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Moses himself is going to walk up to a bigger mountain than what you saw at Mount Hor. Moses does die with his boots on. God gives him that. And again, he's not trying to rub it in his face. God is just trying to say, this is why. This is difficult for you, Moses, and I know it is. This is a hard pill for you to swallow, and it's a hard pill perhaps for those who read this later to swallow. But again, it's because you rebelled against my word as a public leader when it was so important for you to just maintain the right representation of who I am and not give in to your own frustrations, not give in to the will of the people, but to stand firm, to stand in faith, to stand in obedience to me. And God knew that it was the congregation that quarreled with him. God knew all the reasons why Moses and Aaron did that. God understood that there were real reasons, but they are not excuses. When we start making reasons excuses, we're in trouble. It's one thing to talk to God about the reasons for sin or the reasons for failure. It's another thing to start putting them in the place of confession and forgiveness and start bumping confession out of the way and start making excuses. You cannot do that. And notice that Moses did not do that. Moses is obeying the Lord even after God had said, you are not going to go into the land of Canaan. But God wants to make it clear that this is a righteous thing that's happening here. I'm not doing this because I'm a harsh God. I'm not doing this because, well, you'll never know what I'm going to do. I'm not in search of some cosmic justice where you never know what the outcome's going to be. God is clear. It's transactional justice. You do this, you'll live. You do this, you'll die. The issues are clear before God. They don't morph and change as it does in America according to the whims of a judge in any given situation. This is happening because you sinned against me in a way that was difficult for me to manage. And then the bigger picture is you're moving on. And just in case someone gets this confused with what happened in Exodus 17, the waters of Meribah are mentioned. So here's God. Moses, go up into the mountain. You're going to die. You can see the land, but you can't enter in. I mean, how would you feel? You spent your whole life, 120 years, to bring the children of Israel, that was the whole point, to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. You put up for 40 years of trouble and trial and grief and pain and headache and heartache, only for it not to be realized in the end. Lord, how many times did these people speak against me? How many times did these people almost kill me? And because of this one slip at the end, this one moment of frustration that I didn't manage, I'm not entering the land. I mean, how would you feel? How does Moses feel? Moses spoke to the Lord saying, oh Lord, gosh, you know, I don't get to enter the promised land. My life's over. My life's meaningless. You know, all my hopes are dashed, gone. I mean, what does Moses do? Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Moses said, okay, I'm being replaced. I get it. Transition in leadership. And I feel like, you know, I don't get to go into the land, but I want you to appoint a man who will, a man who can take these people over into the Canaan. And Lord, you are the God of all spirits, of all flesh. This is phrased twice. The other place is in Numbers 16:22, where this phrase, the God of the spirits of all flesh, is used. God is the one who knows the spirits of every human being. He knows what makes them tick. He knows who they are. He weighs their hearts, as it says in the book of Proverbs. He weighs their spirits. And the God who knows the heart of every man, appoint a man over the congregation, the man you want. This is kind of a precursor statement to where it says, God says, I chose David, a man after my own heart. Where God bypassed all the big brothers and chose this puny little David. Pretty sure he wasn't puny in himself, but compared to his big brothers, he was. Because God looks on the heart. And Moses says, you know hearts, and I want you to pick. Lord, I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to whine about what I deserve for my sin. At least I get to see the land. But I do want it to happen. I want them to enter. I want them to succeed. I want the promises to Abraham to be fulfilled. This is a man of grace saying this. How well do you take your lickings from the Lord? I mean, if you're a child of God, Hebrews chapter 10 says, you're going to get lickings. That's just the way of it. Any of you here make it from birth to adulthood with no lickings from your parents? Anybody? Were you going to get them from God too? How well do you take those lickings? Because the writer of the Hebrews says, how well you take those lickings determines two things. Number one, do you get the benefit of the lickings? Number two, are you going to keep on getting them for the same thing? And here's Moses. He took his lickings from the Lord. He was a man of grace, and he's a man who shows that though he has this great disappointment in his life, it does not undermine his faith and hope in the ultimate issues of the kingdom of God. Is that how you live your life? Is that how you deal with disappointment? It's important to deal with it well, and it's important to have Moses as an example of this in your mind. I'm going to take my lickings from the Lord. I'm going to man up, take those lickings that I deserve because I brought them on myself. No more excuses, just confession. God will forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, wash me in the blood of His Son, and I can move forward. Lord, I don't get to be the man to bring them in, but appoint someone with a right heart who will. And he describes this man. He's going to go out before them and come in before them. What does that mean? Well, it means whoever is chosen to bring the children of Israel into the land of Canaan is not going to be a king lording it over people. That's not the job description of leadership in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't even say that. When they said, who's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven? He says, what do you think? I mean, in the world, men lord it over. Lord it over the people they're in charge of. But not so among you. And any leader who starts to lord it over, no matter how much of a persona he puts on it to make it acceptable, is not following in the footsteps of the leadership of God described in the pages of this book. Whoever is chosen is going to go out before the people and come in before the people. He is going to be a member of the people. He's going to be a participant among the people. He's not outside or above looking down and dominating. He is there leading by example. He is there mingling with the people. He is one of them. He is a ruler among brethren, not a ruler over subjects. And this person is going to lead them out and bring them in. They're going to give real leadership so that the people of God realize their purposes. You see, the people, when they evaluated leadership when things weren't going well, would blame the leaders and say, you're just trying to hurt us. You're just trying to have us get a raw deal here. How many times did they say, hey, we're going to pick our own leader. We're going to pick a captain who will take us back to Egypt. I believe that happened in chapter 11. It's someone who's going to bring the people of God to fulfill the reason they exist and live and breathe, each and every one. Just before this, they numbered Israel. It's someone who is going to lead them out and bring them in. Every single one, they're all numbered, they all count, they all matter. Everybody matters. Everybody here matters. And Jesus, the great shepherd, remember, Moses isn't a picture of elders. Moses is a picture of Jesus. The great shepherd leads us in and out. Everyone. We all matter. And we all count. And he's going to bring us to the land of Canaan. He's going to bring us through the wilderness of this world. That the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. I've only seen this on TV. I don't know if I've ever seen a real sheep. Might have seen one or two. I've never seen a flock. A real one, anyway. But as I hear it, sheep, you leave them to themselves, they'll mingle around, kind of like two-year-olds. Then they'll go over here, get focused on some grass. Then they'll go over here, get focused on some grass. These are good. And before you know it, the sheep are what? Everywhere. Because they're just not paying attention. They're just focusing on things. And what's a shepherd supposed to do? He's supposed to gather them, round them up, herd them around, get the little sheepdog, getting everybody going in the same direction, and it's like, okay, this pasture here, we've eaten all the grass off the tops, let's move on to a better pasture. That's what the shepherd does. Make sure that the sheep are safe, make sure that they're all corralled well, and they're all mingling together like they should, and that they all got enough to eat. And that is the purpose of leadership. That is the purpose of the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose of those who are under shepherds, is to make sure that the people of God aren't wandering off here, wandering off there, getting in trouble, getting separated, getting eaten by a wolf. That's what leadership is for. Tremendous picture of leadership. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Joshua, we've been introduced to him already before. We won't talk much about him, but he's a man who had the Holy Spirit. And God said, lay your hand on him. Even though this man had the Holy Spirit, even though God had been preparing this man already, he emerges in the Bible in Exodus, I believe, chapter 15 or 17. He emerges in that chapter, and he's there with the Amalekites. And he's the first thing you hear of Joshua is he's a colonel leading the charge against the Amalekites. Then you find out a little later that Moses takes him as his personal administrative assistant, as it were, and he starts staying with Moses in the tent of meeting. So for 40 years, Joshua has watched how Moses and Aaron worked with the people of God. He had the Holy Spirit. And God says, you take this man, you lay your hand on him. This is the first place in the Bible where there's laying on of hands. In the Hebrews chapter 6, the laying on of hands is listed among the first principles that we're supposed to know. And I was thinking this morning as I was looking at this, I'm going, I'm not sure I know this as well as I should. There's some 24 passages in the Bible talk about laying on of hands. Myself, I'm like, okay, we lay on hands, but it's kind of like the Lord's Supper. There are those who want to turn the Lord's Supper into mysticism, where somehow there's this magical administration of grace in the Lord's Supper, and they'll even use that it's a means of grace. And I'm like, oh, let's just call it the Lord's Supper. You know, let's just call it what the Bible calls it. Not confuse things, not make everything more complicated than it needs to be. Let's just call it a remembrance of Jesus' death, like the Bible calls it that. But when we take the Lord's Supper, many a time we have all experienced together the blessing of Jesus in our midst. And we can start to associate this intense blessing of the Lord, this intense sort of intimate fellowship with God together, with the taking of the Lord's Supper. And if you experience that, you can, if you're not thinking about it, turn that into a doctrine and call it the means of grace. Well, I received the Spirit of the Lord in my life by taking that cup. Man, if I'll just do it, I'm really out in the weeds, you know, this month, I'll just take the Lord's Supper and the Lord will show up. It's like, no, that's not how it works. So laying on of hands is kind of one of those things where people almost feel like, you know, when they lay hands on, electricity goes from the hands to the person. Zzz, you know, I was in Pentecostalism for 10 years. I watched all this happen. Somebody falls on the floor. Well, laying on of hands is important, so on the one hand, we shouldn't discard it. Laying on of hands, on the other hand, is not a means of grace. It is not a transfer of actual spiritual juice from one person to another. It's not automatic. You lay your hand on him. So here's the laying on of hands. And you make him to stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation. So you're going to lay your hands on him, but you're going to do it when he's standing, not kneeling, sitting, whatever. The whole congregation is around, and you're going to lay your hands on him, and you are going to commission him in the sight of all. Laying on of hands is, first of all, a commission. It is a public commission. It is a formal commission. But notice it's commissioning the one whom God had already chosen. It's the one who the Lord knows the hearts, the spirits of all men. It's the one God had already designated. God is telling you, take Joshua. Lord said, hey, get somebody. And the Lord says, get Joshua. Take him. Literally, go out and take him. And notice, if Moses hadn't gone to get Joshua, people would have thought, well, maybe Joshua's staging a coup. This is a transition of leadership among a big group of people. I mean, you just say boo among a group of people, and boo becomes what by the time you hear about it the next day? And so this had to be done publicly, and this had to be done carefully. You, Moses, personally, take Joshua, make him stand before Eleazar the priest, and make him stand before all the congregation, and you lay your hands on him to commission him in their sight so that they know what's going on, so that they know that even though you're not going into the land of Canaan, you're taking it well, and you are laying your hands on the next generation of leaders. We've taken care of the high priest. Now we will take care of who succeeds you. Do it in their sight. This is an important thing to do. And you shall invest him with some of your authority. And that doesn't come by the juice. Bzz. It's now Joshua is going to start taking up some of the responsibilities of Moses. And the people are going to know that you got to start listening to Joshua just like you've been listening to Moses. And all the congregation of the people of Israel will obey. And so what happened? And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest. Oh, a little bit more, sorry. He's going to stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim before the Lord. And again, that was just sort of the high priest would have in his breastplate. They would ask him a question, and he would pull out this Urim or Thummim, and it would be a yes or a no to their answer. And so this leader is going to be very careful to go by the guidance of God. He's not a lone ranger. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. There's a lot of authority here because he is a civil leader and a military leader. These people are about to take an army into a land. This is not the Christian church, as it were. This is something very different. Both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation, they're going into the land. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, as the Lord directed through Moses. And he took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. He laid his hands on him and commissioned him. And that's the picture we'll leave with. So in this collage of numbers, this is a background to what we're going to read in Deuteronomy chapter 34. You're going to read in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses couldn't go into the land of Canaan. I wanted us to understand why he couldn't. Several more times it says why he can't. We understand that there had already been this transition of leadership. Joshua, when Moses is leaving this earth, everything is ready. Everything is in order. Everything is to move on with God. A man of God goes to be with the Lord, but the people of God and the purposes of God move on. So there's a collage of numbers. Didn't know how else to do this. Plus, last night when I went to start put this together, I found out my computer had to be rebuilt. So at 1 a.m. is when I started this message. So this is a 1 a.m. collage of collages in the book of Numbers. So why don't we just pray and ask God to just take the few things, the little bits here and there, and to speak to our hearts and to always remember them. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. Lord, we just think of these two men who were leaders in your kingdom, leaders among your people, and it was time for them to move on. Lord, on the one hand, they left with a stain, But that stain was erased by the blood of the Son of God. There with you in heaven, Moses appeared to Jesus. We know he's there. We know where he is. Or that stain did not prevent him, nor did it erase all the good he had done in his life. Lord, at the same time, these men, you honored them. They died with their boots on. And we just pray that we could all do that. Right? Lord, if you've scheduled some of us to wither away in an old folks' home, then so be it. Give us grace to do it. But we want to die with our boots on. We want to serve you till our dying breath. And Lord, let us always remember that obedience is the main factor in our lives. We need to obey you. We need to keep things simple. We need to keep our accounts with you up to date every day, to confess our sins every day, to resolve problems with others every day, to not let the sun go down on our wrath, and to not let the sun ever go down on excuses for sin, but always be willing to confess, to say the same thing about our sin that you do. And Lord, we just pray as we think of this man, Moses. He's a man just like us, like passions, as your scriptures say. And yet, Lord, his epitaph didn't read Moses, the man who failed at the last moment. It reads Moses, the greatest servant of God there ever was till that day. Lord, thank you for grace that covers our sin. And that, Lord, you do not look upon our sin and let the blackness of it just well up and define us. You wash it away. You define us by grace. You define us by your everlasting love. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' holy name, amen.